Now, brethren, apart from the gift of God's Holy Spirit, perhaps the most blessed gift that God gives us in the new covenant is a gift of his grace, his unmerited pardon, his forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a lot in the Christian world said about the subject of grace, and I think over the years we have not perhaps emphasized it as much as we should, because the Bible does say a lot about it. And I submit to you, brethren, that God's grace can only be fully understood on this, the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. Today, it is revealed most of all, God's grace. The title of the sermon is Grace as Revealed Through the Eighth Day. How ironic it is that in the Christian world, they talk a lot about grace, but it's limited. It's limited. It's not extended the way God will extend it. The Bible makes two things very clear. First, it is God's desire to extend grace to all men. And second, it is only by receiving and responding to that grace that we can achieve salvation. This creates a dilemma. If you really think about it, I heard in one sermon, a tape sermon, the speaker asked the question, is Gandhi in hell? Is Mahatma Gandhi in hell? He's considered by many to be a marvelous leader. He was a good man in many senses of the word. His teaching, his example of nonviolence and tolerance, made him a very admirable person. Truly, you would think he'd be deserving of salvation, eternal life. Yet, the Bible teaches that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. He was not a Christian. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Verse 12, he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To be saved, we have to go through Jesus Christ, no one else. So if we say the salvation is by grace, clearly, Gandhi is not saved. He never accepted Christ. Many Christians believe that people like Gandhi are saved because they lived a good life according to the tenets of their faith. So if you use that logic, with that logic, salvation is by grace if you're a Christian, but it's by works if you're not a Christian. We need to ask ourselves the question, number one, what is grace? Number two, do we need grace for salvation? Number three, is it for all humans or just a small group of people? Number four, how does this day figure into this? Let's go to number one, what is grace? Actually, I Googled on our UCG website on grace, and we have lots of material on it, lots of online sermons, articles on the topic. I was surprised, actually, how many. And Scott Ashley and the editorial crew are producing a booklet on the subject of grace. There'll be a new booklet that UCG will publish. Holman's Bible Dictionary mentions grace as undeserved acceptance and love received from another, especially the characteristic attitude of God in providing salvation for sinners. The Hebrew word in Strong's 2580, chanan or chen, is mentioned 56 times in the Old Testament, referred to as grace, favor, mercy. The Hebrew noun chen occurs 70 times in the Old Testament. It conveys favor. Example, Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in God's eyes. He found favor in God's eyes. The Greek word for grace, Strong's 5485, charis, signifies graciousness, divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life, gratitude, benefit, favor, gift, joy, pleasure, thanks. Context is important. You have to read it in context. Paul's epistles employ the word and its related forms twice as frequently as the rest of the New Testament writers combined. Twice as frequently as all the rest of the New Testament writers combined. And is found frequently in the opening of his epistles. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 5 to 8. Ephesians 1, 5 to 8. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to, notice, the richness of his grace. Our sins are wiped away because of God's grace, sacrifice of his son. And in the Christian world, there's this always debate, works versus, law versus grace. If there is no law, if there is no sin, there can be no grace. Think about it. You have to have law, you have to have sin in order to have grace. Grace and works are both required. As I said, salt and pepper. Remember when we first understood God's plan? I was so excited just to begin to comprehend it. True. I think this is covered the very first feast I went to, last great day in Squaw Valley, 1965. Everybody will have a chance for salvation. And again, we come to understand that God is not trying to save the world at this time. If he were, he'd be an absolute failure. That's not his plan right now. I heard years ago when I listened to a World Tomorrow radio program on CFRN in Edmonton, the story was told about a missionary in Africa was going to a remote village to baptize a newly born child. And on the way, he got a flat tire. And it took him a long time to change the tire. And by the time he got to that remote village, the child had died. And in that theology, the child would end up in hell because the missionary did not get there in time. Does that make sense? Is that logical? Of course not. It doesn't make sense. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is based on God's grace. We are saved because God is generous. He's kind. He's loving toward us. He's forgiving toward us. And we can't do it on our own human effort. It excludes works, grace does. There's nothing we can do to cause our salvation. No amount of good works can save a person. Gandhi's good works did not save him. The Dalai Lama's good works do not save him. They never came to the grace of Jesus Christ. This is the flip side. There is no salvation without grace, yet we are rewarded according to our works. You have to be a Christian to be saved. exclude all the other religions of the world. They're wrong. You have to be a Christian, accept Jesus Christ. And think of the task in the world tomorrow when you have all these other religious backgrounds coming to the realization that they were all wrong. Think of how long it's going to take to basically unlearn. It takes more, it's harder to unlearn error than to learn truth from scratch. Sometimes it's much easier for a person to come into church with no religious background than someone who's been steeped in religion. Key point is God wants to give his grace to all people. God will extend it to all people. Yet, he has not done so far. How many people do you think have lived on the earth from the time of Adam until now? How many people will have lived on the earth from the time of Adam to the return of Jesus Christ? Nobody knows. I Googled that, and the low figure I got was 45 billion. The high figure I got was 125 billion. I could ask Siri right now if you want. She'd probably give me, I think the Google also told me 108 billion. If Google says it, it must be right. So you're looking at a lot of people who have lived and died, most of who have never even heard of Jesus Christ. How many of those were called, chosen, came to repentance? How many understood and lived by God's word? How many repented? How many received God's Spirit? How many received his grace? We know the answer is very, very few. We kept the Feast of Pentecost, and we come to again realize that there is a first fruits, a small harvest of the Old and New Testament church. The Bible talks about 144,000 in a multitude. Small amount compared to the population of the world. Christ said, if it were not for the elect's sake, no one would be saved. A small number. How many were spared at the time of Noah? What was the world population then? I've heard up to 2 billion. Eight people. Okay. We've been celebrating a time of a large fall harvest, climaxed by the opportunity for salvation for all those who live on into the millennium and those that are born during the millennium. They'll receive God's grace. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 17 to 21. Romans 5, 17. For if by one man's offense, talking about Adam, death reigned through the one, much more then those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteousness, righteous acts, the free gift comes to, notice, all men. It doesn't say some men. It comes to all men, everyone, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, it says, many will be made righteous. It doesn't say a few. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, notice, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm glad that God is merciful. You know, it's interesting when you examine the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive others who trespass against us. And then as a postscript, Christ goes back to that. That's what he emphasizes. He goes back to that one about forgiveness and extending mercy and grace to others. And to the degree that we forgive others, God forgives us. So in this passage it says, as much as sin now reigns, God's grace will someday rule. It will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All men will have an opportunity to receive God's grace. How can this happen when only a small minority of people are Christians? Quote, Christians, 2 out of 6 billion in the world today. It's actually a minority, Christian religion. How do we reconcile this with today if today is the only day of salvation? It doesn't compute. Okay? Romans 3, 23 and 24 said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everybody sins. God offers his grace. This is not happening by and large in the world today. When will it occur? That's what this day is about. It is God's desire to extend it to everyone. Let's go to Romans 11, verse 1 and 2. Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? Sometimes you think so, right? Certainly not, Paul answers. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God treasures his people. God treasures Israel. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? And then in verse 26 it says, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And again, we know there's a lake of fire, so there is a qualifier, okay? Unpardon those that blaspheme God's spirit, continue unrepentant lifestyles. Romans 11, 31 and 32. Even so, those who also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them. We're left with two very clear statements of Scripture, which most Christians simply cannot reconcile. One is that salvation is only by grace through Jesus Christ. The other is that God will offer salvation to all men. But without understanding God's plan, you can't reconcile these two. Either salvation is by works, that is, God saves good people of all religions, or salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ, and God is only saving a few. If you don't know God's plan, you're led to either one conclusion or the other, logically. You know, we understand Three resurrections. Traditional Christianity struggles to fit in one resurrection. You know, look at the logic of it. A good person dies, goes up, meets St. Peter, they give him a place to stay. Christ returns, they come down to earth with Christ, and somehow they're resurrected. Doesn't make sense. So when you have the theology of going to heaven or hell, then you work in a resurrection, it's really hard to work in a resurrection. But when we understand the truth about the immortal soul, death is like sleep, then the resurrections make sense. Grace, by and large, is yet for the future, for the majority of humankind. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ was gracious, forgiving, Remember, go and sin no more. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. He was not judgmental, except he was harsh with the ones he needed to be harsh with. The International Dictionary of the Bible, Article Grace, it says here grace is combined with truth in this verse. Grace and truth. As if they were presented as complementary to one another. Together comprehending the totality of the gospel message. Simply understanding the what of grace is insufficient. We must understand also the when of grace. The knowledge of grace needs to be combined with the knowledge of the truth. Christ said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It'll set you free from error, among other things. Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. It's hard to pick Paul up in the middle, in a beginning of a thought, because you kind of jump into the middle of a thought, because his sentences are so long. But verse 6, and it says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice, in the ages to come. Grace is not only between God and man. Grace is extended between all of God's children. We had a sermon, excellent sermon by Bruce Byrd on reconciliation. Extending grace to one another. Being gracious people. And you know, I don't know how they're going to do it, but if God brings up in a second resurrection Adolf Hitler and victims from Auschwitz, it's going to be pretty dicey for a while. There's going to be a lot of dialogue, or Himmler, or the propaganda minister. And God brings up O.J. Simpson along with Nicole and Ron Goldman and their families. Reconciliation. You can't let animosity, God won't let animosity reign through all eternity. Timothy McVeigh and the victims of the Oklahoma City bombing. The 911 bombers, their victims, their families. These parties will have to be reconciled ultimately by the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 24 and 25. Paul said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I have received from Jesus Christ to testify, notice, to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. He said he had a ministry to testify to God's grace. That's why he wrote about it more than anybody else in the New Testament. It was his job to preach the gospel. And God's grace that will be extended in his kingdom. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Titus 2, 11 to 13. He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, notice, to all men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11 in the RSV, I read the New King James, the RSV says, for the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. Bauer's lexicon says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to men. Being saved by grace means we have an opportunity to hear, accept the gospel message. Let's go to Acts 15, verse 7, starting in verse 7. Acts 15, starting in verse 7. And when there was much, this is the Acts conference about circumcision. And when there was much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. That's remarkable. Jews avoided Gentiles, and God was calling Gentiles into the church. And verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Without hearing, without believing, you can't receive grace. You have to hear the message, believe it. If this is the only time of salvation, again, I repeat myself, most never receive grace. Most of humanity that has lived has not heard the gospel. At times, the Church of God has been condemned as thinking we're the only ones. Not true. We never teach that. A Christian who believes in salvation by grace without God's plan regards a minority of the world's population as the only one. What sometimes they accuse us of, they're more guilty of. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Here's God's desire. Who desires, notice, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? He has a time frame. He's organized. He has a schedule. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Notice, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Grace is being extended to the ones being called in this age now. We pictured that on Pentecost. We pictured the first resurrection on the Feast of Trumpets. God's grace will be extended for all who will live during Christ's millennial reign. Now we have the hymns. You can't really, they're kind of washed out with the light, but it's water. You know, they're projected like over water. God's law covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. God will pour out his spirit to all. We read scriptures about that. We have pictured the ideal condition of a world without Satan under the government of God for 1,000 years. Now we come to Revelation chapter 20. I'd like to read verse 4 to 6, first of all. It said, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. We've heard an excellent message by Mr. Ken Scorthup on it. I found it really encouraging and inspiring. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received his mark on their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We pictured that. Now we come to today, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You know, began at the return of Christ. 1,000-year reign. And the rest of the dead don't live until after the millennium. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. I can't comprehend reigning for 1,000 years. Grace will be extended to all who lived and died since Adam, not yet called, have not been called. This is a second resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne. We have white flowers and white snow today. How appropriate. Okay. Then I saw a great white throne, and from him and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, found no place for them. Notice, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. I think of my father. He was never in a church. That's the first funeral I did. Very first funeral of my life. I flew from Sudbury to Kelowna and did his funeral. He died at age 55 of a heart attack. I did the funeral for my mother. She was not in the church. This is part of the group that will come up, the dead, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Notice verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. I was watching National Geographic on Sunday about some shipwrecks and the gold bullion that they find. And there's one Navy ship that was sunk. It's kind of a living tomb, 50 souls. They left there inside the ship, dead. But they took the gold out, okay, the divers did. There's still people dead in the seas, okay. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. The books here, Biblia, we get the term Bible from. Collection of books, the Bible. The canon of Scripture, the words which judge us. Christ said, God's word judges us. That's the standard. That's the only source of right and wrong. They're opened. People have a chance to understand, be taught. How can you be judged if you don't even understand what you've been judged of? You have to understand the rules. I mean, you can't just go out and say, I'm going to play hockey and not know the rules. Somebody can explain the rules, and you play the game, and you go through three periods, overtime, score is kept. You have goal judges, you have referees. You have to play the game. Okay? You have to live the life and be judged during that life as you understand the rules. They will have an opportunity to have their names written in the book of life, which is in heaven. How does judgment take place? How does judgment take place now? The Bible says we are being judged. Judgment takes place from the time of our calling, our conversion, until our death. God conscripts us onto his team. We explain the rules, no turning back. He who loves father, mother more than me, not worthy of me. We make a commitment. Same for them. It will take time. God is building holy, righteous character. It takes time. And that's what I talked about at my dad's funeral. I talked about his character. And that's what he took with him, that God can use when he brings him back in a resurrection. I didn't say second resurrection, when he brings him back. It's going to take teaching. It's going to take patience. Character takes a long time to develop. How long? Well, there's one verse we speculate that the great white throne judgment could be 100 years long. Isaiah 65, verse 19 to 25. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. We have one member in our congregation, Marjorie Aikens. She's turning 100 in December. And she will have lived a long, full life. Plenty of time to develop holy, righteous character and go through judgment. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And again, it's a millennial type setting. They'll build houses, inhabit them, vineyards. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people be. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And God will be there. Verse 24, shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy. Talking about that time. And can you imagine, you know, if you take 100 billion people, I tend to want to think logically all the time. Can you think you have 100 billion people, just pick a number, come up from the dead? We're going to all scratch your head and say, does anybody have any food? We need to put on some big potlucks. Where are they going to live? I suspect that a part of the work of the millennium is preparing for these people, just like Christ is preparing for us now for the first resurrection. That's my guess anyway. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. It says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. It's like Wendy sang, you know, the lyrics to her song. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It's kind of a nice way to put it. The earth shall cast out the dead. They're not in there forever. You cannot go on this day without referring to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. If, when I was a kid in school, we used to sing about this, them dry bones, you know, and bones being put together. I could do it now, but I asked Siri, what's the meaning of the Valley of Dry Bones? And UCG came up second as far as a hit. And we have a lot of material on it. I asked Siri, do you have any songs about the Valley of Dry Bones? And I played one. But I can't now because they're copyrighted, okay? I'll get in trouble. There's one song called Dry Bones by Delta Rhythm Boys. There's another one, Come Alive, Dry Bones by Lauren Daigle. I think that's the one I listened to. Dry Bone Valley by Mastodon. Let's read a little bit Ezekiel 37. Verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and sent me down to the midst of the valley. It's full of bones. And he caused me to pass by around, and behold, there were many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. You know, the hot sun just dries bones out. And he said, son of man, God has, you know, asked, you know, can these bones live? So I answered, oh God, you know. That's a good answer. He didn't say yes or no. He said, God, you know. And again he said unto me, prophesy to these bones and say, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. This is the second resurrection, physical, the physical life. First resurrection, spirit. This is second resurrection, physical life. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. I prophesied. There was noise, rattling sounds. Bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, verse 8, as I looked, the sinew and flesh came upon them. Skin covered them. There was no breath in them. And he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So again, I prophesy, and they lived. They stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. He says, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. You know, when did Israel begin? I'm a Jacob. We're living in the tribe of Ephraim, you know, Canada. Some of you came from Manasseh, tribe of Israel. And this is focused on Israel. But the second resurrection is for all humanity. Okay? Not just Israel. Then they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cast off. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Maybe, you know, one of the last miracles Christ did before he was crucified was after 4 days, he raised Lazarus from the dead. A physical resurrection. They said, by now he's rotting. And that began the Passover plot to kill Christ. Can you imagine, you know, you've been dead 4 days. They've brought a sword for you. They've had a funeral service. And you're having supper with them. And, you know, that'd be an unusual experience. And Lazarus said, what did you guys say about me? Who came to my funeral? Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you from your graves. I will put my spirit on you. You shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I perform this, says the Lord God. This is a physical resurrection. There's not a second chance. This is their first chance. It's our first chance now. It's their first chance then. The model for all people. Let's go to Matthew 11, verse 21. Christ said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, notice, in the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon, they're going to come back up. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Sodom, they would have remained unto this day. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment and for you. What does that mean? They're going to come up in judgment. Four cities are named. Two are Jewish, two are Gentile. Raised from the dead. Taught, granted repentance. Baptized, received God's Spirit. Developed holy, righteous character. Judged during their lifetime. Two more cities he names. Matthew 10, verse 14. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, as I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Another city is named. Matthew 12, 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. See, it's not just Israel. These are Gentiles. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in a judgment with their generations, with this generation, and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. individuals mentioned, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. It is evident that God is not finished working with these people. There will be a time of universal judgment. I look forward to seeing my nephew, Brian. He was probably my favorite nephew, and he was a pilot flying water bombers, and he crashed in Lytton, just close to where my sister lives, as a school teacher. And the ones that found him were his brother and sister. They called off search and rescue. The fire was too intense. His sister and brother got the coordinates, found him in the middle of the night. Dead, and they brought back his bicycle parts and so on. And I went to the funeral in Edmonton. He was Mormon because of his wife. And it was a nice funeral message, but there was no hope. Okay? It was just nice words, but there was no hope. I look forward to seeing Brian. We used to get together when he came to Calgary, he'd give me a call and go to a restaurant, have lunch or something. He left four children behind. Hebrews 8, verse 11. Hebrews 8, verse 11. He said, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. He says, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing, says, many sons to glory. It doesn't say few. Grace is a part of God's fundamental nature. God eagerly wants to give grace to all people, the way he extends it to you and I. We have to understand grace in combination with truth. And the truth teaches us that for most, grace is not revealed, will not be revealed until the ages to come, the age to come. God's truth teaches us that only when people can hear and be open to the gospel message can they receive grace. And for most, their time is not yet. Why are we here? Leviticus 23:36. Leviticus 23:36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and we offer it ourselves willingly. On the eighth day, on the seventh day, they disbanded. They took their tabernacles down and everything. This is a separate feast. On the eighth day, they shall have a holy convocation, offer an offering made by fire to the Lord as a sacred assembly, do no customary work. Verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath rest. On the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. We're here on this day to picture the salvation of the vast majority of humankind. A time when God will extend his grace, grant his Holy Spirit to those that come up in the second resurrection. And this is a mystery. The world does not understand it by and large because they don't understand the meaning of the festivals of God. And the festivals of God are wonderful keys on unlocking God's plan of salvation.